Great to see you this morning. Thank you so much for being here. As Bruce mentioned at the very beginning, this is a special day for us. Of course, it's special because any time that we're able to gather together as the body of Christ here at Woodland Hills, that's always a special time for us. And so it's a joy to be a part of that. But it's also a special day because of because at least for some period of time, we've been inviting people that we know from the community, people who have connections to this group on some level. At some point in the past, we've been trying to give invitations and invite people to be a part of this day. And so that brings about a lot of, I think a lot of good memories for many of you. I can't say that I'm a part of that because we just moved here, but I think it does say some important things. It says if you were the recipient of one of those invitations, that there are people here that care very deeply about you and that you're valuable, not just to the people that issued that invitation and that know you, but really to all of us. It's one of the reasons that we've tried as a congregation to set aside time for something like this, because you mean a lot to us. It also says, whether you realize it or not, that you have a great deal of influence over the people who maybe gave you an invitation. And we don't always think like that, but it shows that you've impacted their lives at some point along the way enough for them to want good things for you. And that's really what this time is all about. One of the reasons that we come together and meet on a regular basis is to thank God for the powerful things that He's done in our lives, for the storms that He's been our rock through and in. And so that's part of what we do when we gather in times like this, and it's part of what we want for you. Whether you have in your life a relationship with God where He is that stronghold for you and you know His power to change your life, or whether that's something that you're thinking about and taking an interest in, we want that for you very much. We're glad that you're here. I want you to think about the importance of first impressions. I think you would probably agree with me that first impressions matter a lot, don't they? They can be the kind of thing, if you make a good one, that sets you up for a long time. But if you're one of the unfortunate ones that makes a bad first impression, it can really cause a hurdle that takes a long time to get over. But first impressions are meaningful because they give us a little bit of insight into someone's character. When we meet someone for the first time and we get to see this little snapshot or this glimpse of who they are, it's not just a product of their immediate circumstances, but it's a reflection on some level of who they are deep down on the inside. You know, God is no different. And in the passage that our brother Melvin read for us at the very beginning of our time together this morning in Genesis 1, we see God's first impression. Genesis 1, starting in verse 1, we're going to read this again. Now, I want you to appreciate what God is doing for us here as we open our Bibles and as we see the first impression that He wants to leave on His creation. It says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day." Now, have you ever thought about why God started the Bible like this? Why does it begin the way that it does? And you might say, well, it's the beginning. It kind of makes sense to begin in the beginning, but just for a second, I want you to appreciate the fact that God didn't have to start where He did. He could have started with Abraham. He could have started at Mount Sinai with Moses. He could have started with the kingdom of Israel, Saul and David and Solomon. He could have started with Jesus. And yet He starts here in the beginning. And what's interesting, it's not just that He starts here, but do you notice how He goes about describing this? As you read through this text in chapter 1 and you look at how God describes the creation narrative, it's also fascinating that what He essentially does is He takes a formless void and then He spends 6 days renovating it, fixing it up, making it beautiful and good. Why'd God do things that way? I mean, if He's God, why not just set everything up in the very beginning like you want it? Why take 6 days to accomplish all the things that He wanted to accomplish in His creation? I want to suggest to you that by doing this, what God is doing is He's giving a first impression that's not just describing an event in time, but it's giving us a glimpse into His character and His nature. It's describing to us how God goes about doing His work. Not just His work in the very beginning, but work that He will continue to do and has continued to do from that time. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want you to notice something else that we learned here from this narrative about God's character and how He does His work. Because by slowing this process down for us over a period of 6 days and recording everything for us, what God shows us is He allows us to see the process. He allows us to see how He creates. Now, the text tells us in the very beginning that the earth was formless and void. Literally, it was a waste and emptiness. And what God does here in the beginning is He finds this waste, He finds this emptiness, and He begins to shape it. He begins to form it into what He wants it to be. Now, of course, that culminates on the sixth day with the creation of man in God's own image. And chapter 1 details that story to us, but chapter 1 doesn't tell the whole story. And I want you to notice the details that are included the second time around, when God goes back and fills in some of the gaps and tells us more about how He made Adam. I want you to notice what He says in Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 4 and 5. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 says this: "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground." Now notice verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So what we notice here with Genesis is similar to what God did in the beginning with creation. He takes something that's formless and void, and He makes something out of it. Do you see what God did, or what God used to make Adam in chapter 2? He takes dust. Now, all the things that are available to you in terms of materials, raw materials that you can build out of or make something out of, probably the most formless material in all of nature is dust. I mean, you go out and you grab a handful of it and try to make something out of it. It's not easy. And so what God does here with Adam in the beginning is He creates Adam from matter that is formless and disorderly. And once again, He begins to shape it into what He wants it to be and what He wants it to look like. And so really what this does is it sets in motion one of the most lasting themes in all of Scripture. And you could make the case that this is perhaps the theme in all of Scripture. That whenever God finds a formless void, whenever He finds disorder, He begins to shape it. He begins to make it into what He wants it to be. Now I want you to notice two things about how He does this with Adam before we move on to the next example of this theme. The first thing that you'll notice, and I want you just to keep this in mind because we'll see it later on, is that oftentimes whenever God creates something, there's a connection between God creating and Him speaking. Or breathing. And you notice that in chapter 1, God spoke and there was light. God spoke the world into existence. In chapter 2, He breathes the breath of life into Adam and Adam becomes alive. You'll notice in many of the examples we're going to look at this morning where God creates something or He recreates something, it's going to be very closely tied to Him saying something. The other thing that I'll point out from this text is that when God created Adam, later on in the text, He takes Adam and He places him in this beautiful garden that He also created. And so, oftentimes, what we'll see when God creates or when He recreates is that He will transplant His new creation. And He'll put them in a different place. He'll put them in a different location. Keep that in mind And here's what we're going to do for the rest of our time this morning. I'd like to show you this theme played out in several places in Scripture and how it really builds progressively throughout the Bible. And then after we do that, I'd like to talk with you about why that matters and how that knowledge, how that concept should change our lives. So let's fast forward in time to the life of Noah. And one of the things that you'll notice, if you'll turn with me to Genesis 6, is how the world is described in the days of Noah. I want you to read with me Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So what we'll notice here, what we see here in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, is that the world had become, in some way, what it was in the beginning. It had become formless and void, not in physical terms, but morally speaking. It was full of disorder. Everything that anybody ever thought about was wickedness. And so God looks at that and he says, "I've got to do something about this. I'm going to start over." And so he goes about doing what he always does when he finds formless voids. He begins to recreate. And what you have here in Noah is a parallel to what you have in the very beginning. God recreates this world that is morally corrupt, that's formless and void, that's full of all kinds of disorder and wickedness. And instead of Adam, he takes Noah, and Noah fills the role that Adam had previously filled. Noah is the beginning. He's the first man, so to speak, from whom the rest of the world will be created and recreated. Now, eventually, God recreates the world through this man, Noah. Noah's family begins to multiply. They have children. Their children have children. And we fast forward again to the story of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. I want you to notice what happens in Genesis 12. When we get to Genesis 12, we find out that Abraham, actually his name here is Abram, he's left the land that he grew up in, the city of Ur, and he's gone with his family to another land, but that's not where he's going to stay, at least for very long. Chapter 12 tells us this in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So God calls Abraham, from a place that was full of all kinds of disorder. The place that he left, if you go back historically and you look at a place like Ur and some of the city-states in the world at that time, there were places that were full of idolatry. God takes Abraham from a land of idolatry. He takes him from a land of death and barrenness to a land that's going to fill him up. The text also tells us in chapter 11, before we ever get to chapter 12, that Abraham had lost a brother, and his wife wasn't able to have kids. And so what God is doing is he's calling him from this land, from this place of desolation, from this place of emptiness, and he's going to take Abraham to a place where he's going to recreate him. Now, what God eventually does, if you know Abraham's story, is that years down the road, years later, when God takes him to that land and Abraham follows him, God gives Abraham and his wife Sarah a child. And when he does that, he's at it again. He's taking something that was barren and dead. Scripture describes Sarah's womb that way. And he creates life. Not only does God recreate Abraham and Sarah's story powerfully, miraculously, but it's not just the birth of this son, it's the rest of his life. And of course, we get a little bit further down the road and God takes this same son and he asks Abraham to sacrifice him. The son that was going to be the fulfillment of all the promises that God swore to Abraham in chapter 12, God says, okay, now I want you to take that son and I want you to take his life. How could someone like Abraham, how could any father ever do that with their child? And I want to suggest to you, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, it had everything to do with his faith that God would do what we've been talking about, that God would create life from deadness, that if there was a void, that God would fill it somehow. And so Abraham believed that he could offer up his son, Isaac, and that God would create life from that. Now, of course, as the story goes, he didn't have to do that. God spared him from doing that at the last moment. But really what that does is it presents a series of events in Abraham's life where this continues to happen. God replicates this pattern not just with Abraham and Sarah, but if you know what happens to Isaac, when Isaac grows up, he marries a woman named Rebecca. And Isaac and Rebecca have a couple of kids. They have twins, Jacob and Esau. But do you remember something interesting about Isaac and Rebecca? When they first got married, they couldn't have kids. Just like Abraham and just like Sarah. So what did God do? He did the same thing for them. He took barrenness and he took lifelessness and he put life there. One of those children, one of those twins, Jacob, married a woman named Rachel. And wouldn't you know it, Rachel couldn't have kids either. And so one day, after her sister, who was also married to Jacob, and their midwives or their mistresses had kids with this same man, one day God finally gave her a child, Joseph. But then Joseph, later on, because his brothers are jealous of him, they basically give him up for dead. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. The story that gets back to his dad is your favorite son isn't living anymore. What does God do from that story? He creates life. Not just sparing Joseph's life, but Joseph goes to Egypt where he becomes second in command over all the entire nation so that when a famine strikes the world, not only is Joseph spared, not only is Egypt spared, but Joseph's family is spared. God creates life from deadness. Now, you fast forward a little bit further in history to the descendants of Joseph, to the descendants of his brothers. They become a great nation, as God promised. They become a great nation in the land of Egypt. But as a part of that, they also become enslaved to the Egyptians. What's interesting about this section of Scripture is that if you follow this theme, God carries this pattern from an individual level to a national level. What He's going to do with Israel is what He did with Adam. It's what He did with Noah. It's what He did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He takes Israel from Egypt, a place where this nation was dying, and He brings them to a land that was going to be full of abundance, a new life. And recreation. Now, the tragic thing with that is that even though God blessed them, even though He gave them abundance, even though He gave them houses and vineyards and lands that they didn't work for, eventually they lost sight of what God had done for them. They took it for granted. And so they too fell back into this wasteful, empty existence. Until God had to finally basically tell them, because of your unfaithfulness to me, because of your wickedness, I have to cut you off as my people. And so He sends them into captivity. First, Israel, the northern kingdom, into Assyria, but secondly and finally, the southern kingdom, Judah, into Babylon. God's people, by that point in time, had become spiritually lifeless and corrupt. And so he places them in captivity not to destroy them, but to do what he always does with emptiness, with lifelessness, to recreate them into the image that he wanted. And so for 70 years, they spent time in Babylon, being formed, being molded, being shaped back into what he wanted them to be in the first place. And so by that time, until the time comes when, once again, a spiritually dead people are brought back to life. There are a number of images from the prophets that are beautiful descriptions of this, but I want to just refer you to one of these from Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, God gives Ezekiel a vision of a valley that's full of dry bones. And as Ezekiel's evaluating the meaning of this, he looks at it, and God tells him to speak to the bones. And as Ezekiel speaks to the bones, remember what happens in that story? The bones start to develop sinews and muscle and tissue and ligaments. The bones connect together. They get skin on them, and then all of a sudden they spring up fully formed, and it's this entire army that's ready to listen to God. When Ezekiel is told the meaning of that in Ezekiel 37, here's what God explains to him in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel.'" Verse 14 says, "I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." Once again, God takes the spiritually dead and he brings them back to life. Of course, all of this ultimately is pointing forward to the perfect illustration of this, and that is in God's Son Jesus. I want you to think about the time in history where Jesus came into the world. And for all of God's creating, for all of God's recreating, by the time Jesus arrives on the scene in Bethlehem, every one of those creations, every one of those recreations, every one of those powerful things that God did had fallen back into a state of decay and emptiness. And so what God did is he sent Jesus to bring life from death. And so in Jesus we see the ultimate fulfillment of this theme in Scripture that God can create, that he can recreate emptiness, that he can fill voids. Whether they're physical, whether they're moral or spiritual, God can do it, and Jesus is the proof of that. Only this time, God does it even better. Because he doesn't just from Jesus' death bring about his life. From one man's death, he brings about life to everyone who puts their trust in him. Now, I said earlier a couple of things that we want to point out about that is that one of them is how God does this. He does it by his word, by his breath. We saw that in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel speaks to the bones and they come to life. How's God gonna give life to people like you and me who are dead in our sins? Through his words. Scripture tells us that all Scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. And if we learn anything about the Word of God, the breath of God, we learn that it's powerful enough to resurrect dead things. We also notice that when God recreates, he often moves, he transports individuals into new locations. All of those things really are symbolic of what God does with us. When we come to him and allow him to recreate us, he puts us not in a new physical location, but spiritually in a new place. In a new relationship with him, where we're part of his family now. So what does all of this mean? I want to just briefly suggest a couple of things to you about why this theme is so important and why it's so life-changing for anybody who's willing to listen. The first thing that I think we should learn from this is that there is no life that is ever so formless and void that it's beyond recreating. You know, sometimes we look around at the world and we know what God can do. We know His power. We know what His Word can do. Be honest for a second, though. Are there ever people that you see in the world and you think, you know, I just don't really think God can do anything for that person? And so we move on. We think, I'll cast my pearls somewhere else. I'll sow the seed a little bit farther down the street. Because they just, I don't think they've got it in them. Whenever we find ourselves thinking like that, what we have to understand is what we've been talking about, that there is no empty place, there is no wasted place that's so void that God can't recreate it. By the way, it's not just true of everybody else in the world, it's true of you. And sometimes that's the biggest battle that we fight is I know my history, I know my story, I know the skeletons in my closet, I know the baggage that I've got. God can't do anything for me. If God could do what He did in all of those stories, then He can recreate your life too. Something else that we learned from this is that it, this concept, when we understand it, it gives us a proper perspective on what's going on in our lives. When you think about where you are, I don't know what your situation is, but I know that at any given time, because we live in a broken world, because we have an enemy who's ferocious and will stop at nothing to devour us, we're going to be up against a lot of different hardships. Maybe your hardships are sickness. Maybe you've been losing sleep at night over things that worry you or concern you. Maybe you're anxious about the world that you live in. Maybe you're anxious about how you're going to pay your bills. You've got problems at work. You've got problems at home. You've got problems with your finances. You've got relationship problems. Maybe your problem is that you're battling with some sin in your life and you just cannot kick it. And so you're discouraged. Or you're depressed. I want you to think about this concept for a moment. What we see here biblically is that creation and recreation are processes. They always have been. That goes back to the beginning. Why did God do this in 6 days? I think a big part of that is perhaps to show us that when God creates and recreates, it's not always an instantaneous flip of the switch. It's a process that's often difficult. And it's often painful and uncomfortable. But in those uncomfortable moments, what God is teaching us to do is to take those formless, empty places in our hearts and to give them to Him, to bring them to Him and say, I'm going to let You do with this whatever You tell me You want done with it. I trust You, God, to recreate my life. That's what God's trying to teach us through those struggles. But it also gives us a proper perspective on what's going on in the world at large. You don't have to watch the news or read the newspaper for very long to realize that we live in a world that is full of heartbreak. It's full of people doing some of the most unconscionable things. People who are filling their hearts and their minds with hatred. All kinds of lies. Sometimes you look at a world like that and you just think, what is going on? How can we be different from that? How can we not be overcome by that? Where is God and why are things like this? And what we have to be reminded of in those moments is that God is still creating. He's still recreating through His words. As long as there are people who will listen, God's going to keep doing that. If He could take a world like the world in Noah's day And he could take that formless void, that moral emptiness, and he could turn it into something different. Our world is not any worse than that. And so, instead of throwing up our hands, instead of being discouraged, instead of thinking that it's just not worth it, what's the point? Trust that God is still doing this. God's still recreating people in Marian. You know that. I know that. So let this give us confidence in His ability. And let this allow us to have the perspective that's going to see that at all times. To let Him recreate our formless voids, our empty lives, and to share that same message, those words from God, with other people who need that. Thanks for your attention this morning. We're going to sing a song now. And the invitation is for you to consider your life, to look at your heart this morning. What needs recreating? Where are the formless voids? Where is the emptiness? Where are the things that you're holding on to in your life? I'll tell you, the fact that you're here, it says a lot about you. It says that you're brave. It says on some level that you understand where to bring those problems, where to bring that emptiness. But that's only going to take you so far. And as we sing this song, our encouragement, our invitation to you is why not take that extra step? Why not give the rest of your burdens to God? Bring your sins to Him. If you've never done that, now's the time. You can make up your mind to turn from that life, to make Jesus your Lord, to allow Him to recreate you, and He'll do that this morning. You can die to your sins, you can be buried in the waters of baptism, and you can be a new creature. If there's something else going on in your life, something that's weighing you down, something that's keeping you from giving those burdens to God, let Him remake you. We're here to encourage you and to help you, to pray with you in whatever way we can. Let us know if we can do that while we stand and while we sing.